Today's reading is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, which can be found on page 969 in the Church Bibles. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Thanks be to God.
Well, just one notice on the back of the sheet. You'll see that next week is our carol service. We start at 1:10. I think you may have spotted our invitation on the outside walls as you were passing, sort of self-effacing sort of thing that it is. And do try and bring as many friends from the office as you possibly can. It'd be great to see a big crowd here next Tuesday. Well, let's pray, shall we, for God's wisdom as we study his word together. Everyone who asks receives. Our Father God, therefore we come to you in a busy day. We ask that you would enable us to understand your word, to know Jesus, and that you would graciously grant to us eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now, every year in August, almost without fail, you'll find an article in just about every newspaper and a headline on most news flashes that will speak disparagingly about the hard-earned exam results of the latest crop of A or O level GCSE graduates. It's almost become a national festival. Like Christmas or the Maybank holiday, we all know it's coming, and as soon as the results are published, sceptical questions begin to be asked. No doubt those of you with children doing GCSE who feel you've made a significant contribution to their coursework consider yourself rather affronted as you're told that really the standards are far lower than they were in 1898 or something like that, and it's only worth an E. None of us like the idea of lowering standards, and when it comes to God, the concern is rightly even more prevalent. My experience is that anyone with any concept of a divine being will hate the thought of their God lowering his moral standards. We want God to be just and fair and pure and righteous. I can't tell you the number of times over the last few years that I've had conversations with people who wouldn't necessarily call themselves Christians, but who claim to believe in some kind of deity and who at the same time are concerned that this God should be just, good, concerned about right and wrong. The very fact that people ask the question, how can a God who is good, ... assumes that people think God ought to be good. I don't know if you followed the correspondence in the Times recently concerning the commandments. Again, an interesting debate, but underlying it all is a basic concern that God ought to be good, pure, righteous, just, and so on. Imagine if God were not good, if he were fickle or capricious, or if his moral standards were somehow slippery and changing. Well, we'd never know where we stood. We'd not be sure what he liked or disliked. And if one were to have a relationship with a God like that, just what kind of a relationship with what kind of God would it be if we knew that God was always going to be lowering or changing or altering his standards? We would never know where we stood. Was he good or was he bad? What did he think about this? What did he think about that? Well, now, the law and the prophets in the Old Testament introduce us to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They contain glorious, eternal truths about the character of God, unchanging, pure, perfect, morally flawless, and blameless. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. So the Old Testament law and prophets teach us that God is pure, perfect, morally flawless, and it is a wonderful and a glorious thing that our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, should have such a character. So, therefore, the question implied by verse 17 in Matthew chapter 5 is a really important one. You see, so far in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has taught that heaven is for bad people who know that they're bad and who long for God to do something about it. We saw that in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over the poverty of their spiritual state. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for something they know they haven't got. Blessed are people who are bad, who know they're bad, and who long for God to do something about it. The word in verse 17, translated abolish, is literally a word which means to throw down or to dismantle or to destroy. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament of the destruction of great national buildings. And therefore it's a word which all of us are familiar with as we pass these sites, which I guess once had great national buildings in the city, but are now flattened, are being picked over by the construction industry and erecting other more interesting architectural landmarks. So obviously there were some in the crowd in verse 17 as they listened to Jesus who was saying, yours is, you belong, you are the salt, you are the light, God has made you this, you are in the kingdom of heaven. There must have been some in the crowd who were thinking to themselves, well, has Jesus come to start something altogether different? Has he come to tear down the good law and prophets of the Old Testament? Well, Jesus refutes them. First, verse 17, he demands perfection as he upholds the teaching of the law and the prophets. You see, the point of the law and the prophets is to explain to God's people how they are to live now that they are in relationship with him. They're profoundly relational, the law and the prophets, designed to show God's people what it means to have entered into a relationship with the one true holy God. Listen to a summary verse from Leviticus. I am the Lord who has brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy. Another verse, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. In other words, having entered into a relationship with me, the pure, perfect, morally righteous God, now be the kind of people that I have made you. And now you see Jesus insists that he has not come to overthrow the demands of the Old Testament. And we can see that from verse 17. He demands perfection, and we'll see that right the way through this point. Verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish. I have not come to abolish. And we can see it then in verse 48, at the other end of this section of teaching from this part of the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect, therefore, if you are in relationship with your loving Heavenly Father, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And we can see it in verse 18. You see, Jesus is no revisionist. He's speaking to these people who've come to follow him. He's told them that if they follow him, they are already salt. They are members of God's kingdom. The demands of God's holy, pure, and perfect character are exactly what they were in the Old Testament. And he now shows himself to be no revisionist as he emphasizes that he's not come to overthrow the Old Testament law and prophets. Just have a look at verse 18. That little phrase, I tell you the truth, I guess many of us will know, is a phrase that Jesus uses when he wants to emphasize something in italics, bold, and underlined all at the same time. I tell you the truth, he says. And then he goes on to say that until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear. The smallest letter is what the Greek language calls the iota. I believe in Hebrew it's a yod. And you will know that the iota is very much part of our everyday language. John Hume used it on Saturday as he greeted the press in his pajamas, apparently, that he had not got an iota of an idea as to how he was going to spend the money awarded to him in the Nobel Peace Prize. So do you see what Jesus is saying? The tiniest letter of the Old Testament will not be abolished. And then the least stroke is a little marking over one of the Hebrew letters to distinguish it from another. Far from coming to overthrow the law and the prophets, it seems that Jesus has come to put in place and drive home the demands for perfection amongst God's people that the law and the prophets make. So if we're to be in relationship with the holy God of the Old Testament, the God of creation, the living God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, then, says Jesus, God will not kind of just lower the barriers and throw them down and knock over the hurdles so that we can just stroll in. His pure and perfect character is still pure and perfect. His just demands are still just. He hasn't just lowered the boundaries. And verse 19 underlines that again, doesn't it? Anyone who breaks the least of these commands. And then halfway through, whoever practices and teaches these commands. The same point is made in verse 20. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom. And then we have the same point in verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. So Jesus demands perfection as he holds up the teaching of the law and the prophets. And this surely is a great and glorious thing. The Prophet Muhammad chopped and changed the teaching of the Quran over and again in order to allow his teaching to fit in with his increasingly licentious lifestyle. Eventually he rewrote one section to enable him to include a 9-year-old in his harem. We have a word for that. Jesus will not allow such moral revisionism. He upholds the righteous and pure demands of the law. He himself keeps them. He loves and obeys the Lord of his God before all others. We saw that. He is no hypocrite. What the Old Testament says about the character of God, Jesus says. What the Old Testament says about the demands of God, Jesus says. A pure, holy, morally perfect and flawless God demands purity from his people. He will not just overthrow the hurdles to entering the kingdom of heaven. His purity and perfection still stands. So first then, in response to this important question, Jesus demands perfection as he upholds the teaching. Secondly, Jesus exposes pretense as he expounds the teaching of the law. And here he shows in this point that we, in and of ourselves, can never meet these pure and perfect demands of the law. And we can see that point made in verse 20, and it is then made right the way through from verse 20 to verse 48. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, now, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were renowned for their close observation of the Old Testament. If you wanted to find someone who paid intricate detail and careful attention to every demand and requirement of the Old Testament, they were your men. Apparently they were so concerned to remain morally perfect that they had written a further 613 commandments, 248 positive ones and 365 negative ones, which interpreted God's law in practical daily detail to make quite sure that they didn't break it. They called it putting a hedge around his law, so that they knew in every instance how to behave and therefore how to keep the righteous demands of God's law. So there's no doubt that the Pharisees, according to Jesus, had a righteousness of a sort. He tells us that they had a righteousness of a sort, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. If you looked at them, well, we probably would have said they looked morally righteous, as one looked in from the outside. They could tick all the boxes there. Religious attendance was perfect. Their tithing was in order. They said their prayers. They attended the Mass. Well, they probably didn't attend the Mass, obviously, but you know what I mean. They had been baptized, confirmed, blessed, ordained, and now they'd risen up the ranks of clerical career to the top of the tree, or the equivalent of that, anyway. But from verse 20, it is clear, isn't it, that there is something wrong with their righteousness. For all their outward effort, it seems that their righteousness is not good enough. Do you see the unless of verse 20? Unless your righteousness surpasses. Do you see the not at the end of the verse? The teacher thought, you will certainly not enter So it seems that Jesus thinks they have not entered the kingdom of heaven, whereas those who have come to him have entered, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So they seem to have a kind of righteousness, but their righteousness appears to be phony or dodgy in some sense, like one of those second-hand cars that one sees standing in the forecourt, or one of those perfect red apples that one picks up off the barrow. You open the bonnet and you suddenly find on the inside that it's completely rusted to bits, or you take a bite and you find that it's rotten. Listen to Jesus' verdict on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in chapter 23. You might like to turn to it, chapter 23, verse 13. This verse 13 shows us, contrary to what a number of modern-day theologians are suggesting, that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law thought that you could get into the kingdom of heaven by pursuing their kind of righteousness. Look at verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Do you see? And then verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former, you blind guides. You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Verse 25, woe to you, teachers of law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Now, do you see the point that Jesus is making? They look on the outside as they seek to pursue the righteousness of the law and the prophets, and as they put a hedge about it, and as they seek to pursue this righteousness in their own strength, they look on the outside as if all is well and all is good. But Jesus says this performance is simply not good enough, because when you look under the surface, like everybody else, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are as poor and as far short of the perfect demands of the law as everybody else. Now, I believe in applying these things at home before one starts to think about applying them more widely. So let us begin by looking at the self-righteous cleric. I guess the self-righteous cleric isn't that far away from the first century Pharisee. Maybe he preaches on a Tuesday at St. Helens. Maybe he is the parson who proclaims the word of God on a Sunday. How easy for such a person to fall into the trap of the first century Pharisee, to assume that the hours spent in preparation, or the religious attendance at the rituals of the church, or the works of penance, if he chooses to perform those sort of things, or the performances at the altar, or the hours in prayer, will somehow perfect him so that he in and of himself meets the righteous demands of perfection that the law demands, that Jesus insists he upholds. But Jesus exposes this kind of outward pretense. And we can see that from verse 21 and 22. We'll come back to this after Christmas. But just briefly now, let's have a look at verse 21 and 22. You've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is even angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So do you see, Jesus upholds the law as he teaches the demands of perfection that the law holds out to us. And as he upholds the law, he gets right under the skin of the self-righteous cleric, or indeed the self-righteous city businessman or businesswoman. And as he begins to say, well, you think you're righteous because of what you've been doing? You think your religious performance presents a nice veneer on the outside, you self-righteous cleric? Well, just begin to have a look under the surface. Do you think angry thoughts about your brother? Have you said, you fool, about your brother? Well, then you have not met the righteous requirements of the law, have you? As he upholds the righteous demands for perfection. And then look on to verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So you self-righteous cleric, with all your performances that you think will somehow give you a righteousness that will enable you to enter the kingdom of heaven, do you really tell me that you have not even looked at a woman with lust in your eyes? Well, that's none of your business, but the answer must be yes, surely. So do you see what Jesus is doing as he exposes pretense? First, he upholds the righteous demands of the law for perfection, because our Heavenly Father is perfect, and if Jesus were not to uphold the righteous demands of the law, and if he were to teach a different kind of Heavenly Father, actually we would be the first to object, because it would suggest that God chops and changes and has different standards for one than he does to another. So he upholds the righteous demands of the law as he teaches the perfection that is demanded. And as he does so, and as he teaches the law, so he drives below the surface and opens the bonnet and cuts the apple open, and he shows that the person who is strutting around thinking that they've kept the righteous demands of the law is actually rotten to the core, whether he's a cleric or whether he's not, just a city man or city woman. Do you think that through your own goodness and your own good works and your own moral purity and your own religious ritual that you have a righteousness that will enable you to get into God's kingdom? Are you like little Jack Horner, sitting in the corner proclaiming, what a good boy am I? Well, then you do not think that you're bad, for sure. You do not mourn over your own sinfulness because you're too busy thinking how good you are. And like the Pharisee and the teacher of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, we may be able to bluff each other, but we can't bluff God. And we can't bluff Jesus, because gloriously he upholds the teaching of the law, and the teaching of the law demands perfection. You want perfect demands, you want a God who is consistent and has integrity and who is pure. Well, then don't play let's pretend. Let's be honest and not bluff him. And just in passing, I think we've got time to say that that is the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, which comes so early in Matthew's Gospel. The Sermon on the Mount, which comes so early in Matthew's Gospel, is preceded by Jesus saying what? The first thing he says is repent and believe. The first thing he says in the Sermon on the Mount is blessed are the poor in spirit. And this major section of the Sermon on the Mount is therefore designed to get right under our skin and to say to us, we are poor in spirit, we are the bad. The people who have to acknowledge that they're bad before they can come to God to receive a righteousness that only he can give. Well, that leaves us asking a big question, doesn't it? What of, verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven? What of the certainty of the you are the salt and you are the light? Jesus demands perfection. He exposes pretense. Well, if we have no righteousness of our own that the law demands, what hope is there for us? Well, the answer comes in verse 17 and in the little word that we haven't yet looked at. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In other words, he's not come to overthrow God's Old Testament law and prophets so that we can enter with all the hurdles down. He hasn't come to lower the standards of God. That would be an awful thing. Or to drop the hurdles, he has come to do what the whole of the Old Testament promises he will do, to provide a righteousness that is free, that comes from God, that is given to God's people, if only people will admit their spiritual poverty and fall on their knees before God and ask for it. And we've already seen, I think we've just got time to have a look at chapter 1, verse 22, because we've already seen in chapter 1, verse 22, that is what Matthew uses this little word fulfill to tell us about. Do you see, here is the angel of the Lord in chapter 1, verse 20, appearing to Joseph, telling Joseph that that Mary is going to have a baby and that they're to call the baby Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said. In other words, all this appearing and then the birth and the naming of Jesus as Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins took place to fulfill what was said in the Old Testament. And if we were to go on to chapter 26 and 27, right at the end of the Gospel, we'd find over and again this idea of the action of the cross fulfilling the Old Testament law and the prophets. So let's summarize. The law and the prophets demand perfection from God's people. Therefore, the law and the prophets expose pretense in God's people, and Jesus drives that home. Does that mean that there is no hope for us, us who acknowledge our bankruptcy and our failure? What of the assurance of verse 3 that theirs is the kingdom of heaven? How can Jesus both uphold the law and the prophets and guarantee a place in heaven for his people? Well, by meeting the demands of the law and the prophets on the cross, as through his death he accomplishes for us the perfection and the righteousness that the law demands of us. It's not that the standards are lowered, or that we play let's pretend with God. It's that God has fully met every standard of the law in Jesus Christ. So as we come to him acknowledging our own poverty and receive from him the righteousness that he has won on the cross, we can say with confidence that we are the salt, we are the light, that we are the poor in spirit who belong, we are those who mourn, who will be comforted, and so on. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and God, we praise you for your glorious character proclaimed through thousands of years in the writing of the Old Testament and amongst your people in the Old Testament. We praise you for your wonderful plan to send your only Son, that we might be made perfect when we do not have a perfection of our own. We thank you for him, and we pray that you would guard us against self-righteousness and any form of self-congratulation, and we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.